Chapter 6, beginning in verse 15, and this is God's holy and inerrant word. So the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul in 52 days. And when all of our enemies heard of it, and the nations around us were afraid, they fell greatly in their own esteem, for they perceived that this work had been accomplished with the help of our God. Moreover, in these days, the nobles of Judah sent many letters to Tobiah, and Tobiah's letters came to them. For many in Judah were bound by oath to him, because he was the son-in-law of Shechaniah, the son of Era, and his son Jehohanan had taken the daughter of Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, as his wife. And so they spoke of his good deeds in my presence and reported my words to him. And Tobiah sent letters to make me afraid. Now, when the wall had been built and I had set up the doors and the gatekeepers and the singers and the Levites had been appointed, I gave my brother Hananiah and Hananiah, the governor of the castle, charge over Jerusalem. For he was a more faithful and God-fearing man than many, and said to them, "Let not the gates of Jerusalem be opened until the sun is hot. And when they are still standing guard, let them shut and bar the doors. Appoint guards from amongst the inhabitants of Jerusalem, some at their guard posts and some in front of their own homes." The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt. Let's pray. Father, as we go to your word, I pray that you would bless its reading and its hearing. I pray that you would use it to instruct us in the things of faith, and that you would use it to build us up in faith. I pray that there are those who might hear this word and be called to faith because of it, because of your great deeds. Father, in all things, I pray that you are glorified and honored, and that you are praised and proclaimed, and that you would do this either through me or in spite of me. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If we go to this passage, there are basically two ideas that I want to set before you, and that's why I connected the text the way I connected the text here. The first of those ideas is that I want you to pay attention to a contrast in attitude, particularly in attitude to the completed work of God's people as done by God. Because what you'll see in terms of the attitude of the wicked is going to be very different than the attitude of the believer to this completed work. The second thing that I want you to pay attention to is the character or the attributes, the virtues that those, again, that oppose the building of the wall have, they look for in terms of their leaders, in contrast to those who are God's people in leading in the building of the wall. Okay, because I think not only will those contrasts be contrasts that are profound and clear, but I also would suggest to you and propose that the behavior of people, not just then there in the text, but even today, communicates a lot about the state of their spirit and their soul in terms of what it is that they value when God is glorified and God's work is done in the life of the church and in terms of those that they call to leadership. Because some, even in the church, oftentimes behave more like the world does than like those in the church should do. And sadly, sometimes people who ought to be in the church but aren't value some of the things that the church ought to value. And so I think you see a contrast here, and that contrast can tell us a lot about the state of somebody's soul. And so Nehemiah begins this text recording that the wall was finished on the 25th day of the month of Elul, and the work had been accomplished in 52 days. 52 days, we understand. Basically just under 2 months, roughly, the work was done. The month of Elul pretty much means about nothing to most of us because we don't know our Hebrew months. If you were a Hebrew, that would be necessarily a different thing. If you were in the Hebrew world, the month of Elul in the civil calendar is the 12th month of the year. In the ecclesiastical calendar, it's the 6 months of a year. And we've talked about this kind of difference between the ecclesiastical calendar and the civil calendar before. We do the same thing, but we don't pay attention to it because we're so used to it. You know, we start a civil calendar, it begins in January. But if you have kids who are in school, you have a school calendar. And that school's calendar starts somewhere in August or September. And we, you know, when Denise was teaching full-time, we used to have a running joke as to which year it was. Because, you know, the school year or the calendar year. If you are in business, you have fiscal years that you can choose to have. And there's lots of different examples. And technically, the church year begins at the beginning of Advent, which is somewhere, you know, in November, typically. And so this is the same thing that's going on here. So don't get too confused by that reality. In our terms, in terms of the calendar, that places the completion of this wall somewhere between August and September. Okay, and so that's roughly where we are in terms of the time of the year with this completion. Now, there's something else that you should be aware of, because if you were Jewish, and Nehemiah's original audience was all Jewish, so this would be something that they would understand. But if you were Jewish, the 25th day of Elul, which is the completion of the walls and the gates and all of those things, was a significant date, because that actually marked the day on the Jewish calendar where they recognized the first day of creation in 3761 BC. Okay, now, we may go, oh, well, that's kind of nice. I don't believe in coincidences, and so I think in God's sovereign hand, in his providence, he chose to do this, because here again there's a new beginning taking place. I don't want to think too much of that, but at the same time I think it is worth paying attention to that reality. Now, God's not organizing the completion by random, but there's a specific date. And so as worship begins anew, so too that creation, which is worshiping God, also began, at least in the Jewish calendar, on that same day. So you have a kind of a recreation event taking place here. The new walls are in place. True worship can be recreated and begin. Now, verse 16 is a key verse in the text. Literally, the Hebrew reads in this way, "And it came to pass that all of our enemies heard it," that is, of the completion of the wall, "and the nations who surrounded us feared, and they fell greatly in their own eyes." They were humbled. They were humiliated. They knew that it was our God who did this work. First of all, I want this very much to be the attitude of every unbeliever when they witness the successful whatever of Christ Church, as Christ Church grows, evangelism, people coming to faith, all of those kinds of things. My heart's desire is that every believer would, unbeliever would respond in this way. They would look and they would say, it is clearly God who has done this, because men aren't capable of doing this thing, whatever this thing happens to be. They responded rightly. But I want to highlight a couple things about their response there. They responded in fear. They responded in trembling, and they lost esteem in their own eyes. In other words, they thought that they and their gods could defeat the God of Israel, and they realized that they were wrong, and they had to deal with that reality. They had to kind of be honest and say, okay, there is a God in heaven, and he did this for them because we did everything that we could. They boasted against them. They threatened them. They sought to sow seeds of discord, and none of those things were successful. And that's not unique to the time of Nehemiah. We see that in the life of the church, generation after generation after generation. The wicked will always boast, and they will threaten about the church. They will do everything in their power to sow seeds of doubt. And they will try and force us to look you know, as if whatever we're trying to accomplish is something that is foolhardy and should be set to the side and ignored and thrown off. But again, we recognize that if something is successful, it's not because we will be successful at it. If something is going to be successful, we recognize it's going to be successful because God has His hand in it. Some of you have met my friend Gershon from Kenya. And he is constantly sending me little notes to encourage me because 20 years ago, he did very much like we're doing right now. 20 years ago, it was him and his family that showed up for the first church service, you know, and he just knew he couldn't stay where he was. Now there are close to 60 churches that they have planted and been responsible for planting, and they have grown beyond that. So it's a reminder, not that we're doing something, but God's doing something, and He's doing it through us. And again, as the world looks upon that, they should be forced to recognize that it is God's hand that is at work. And that should, again, humble them. That should kind of take away the steam, as it were, like these people were humiliated in that reality. Because their plans had been frustrated. The works of their gods had been turned to the side. And the work of God, the God of Israel, was successful. The God that we bow down to, and who is the true God of all creation. But I want you to see, too, a contrast in attitude here. And this leads us into the first verse of the next passage. And I'm going to just touch on it here because I want to come back to that in a little bit and talk in a little bit more depth. But the first verse in the next chapter contrasts the way the unbelievers are responding to the way Nehemiah and those who are believers are responding. Because everything that Nehemiah does here is to set up the constraints for worship. He sets up the temple guard. He sends up the singers that will lead the worship. He sets up the Levites who will teach and practice the sacraments and things along those lines. That's the response of the believer to the things that God has done. It's to worship. It's to respond in worship. So the unbeliever may respond in fear. The unbeliever may be humbled by that reality and angered by that reality. But the believer's response to the completed work of God is also not to pat themselves on the back, but the believer's response to the work of God is to worship and to give God the glory and the praise. And I want you to see that contrast in the way that that's taking place there, what God is doing. Now, verses 17 through 19 then introduce us to the second of those contrasts. Because we're told here by Nehemiah that Tobiah, who's been the great thorn in Nehemiah's side, is still part of the picture. And he tells us why Tobiah is part of the picture. Because these nobles, the hoity-toity as it were, in the city, still keep contact with Tobiah. And we know that that's not going to be a good thing in any sense of the word. But they do so because Tobiah was the son-in-law of Shechaniah. Now, these names, you know, a lot of them, again, are going to run together and things along those lines. But these are Hebrew names. In particular, Shechaniah is. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 29, you find out who Shechaniah happens to be. Because we're told in that particular passage that he is one of the Levitical keepers of the East Gate. So Shechaniah, who is the father-in-law now of Tobiah, who is the ruler from the Syrian areas that don't like them, he married into the family, as it were. Okay, and so one of the Levites now has this connection, and that connection is, but it doesn't even get better, because Tobiah's son now also marries the daughter of Meshulam, and so we now have Tobiah marrying a Jewish official, or the daughter of a Jewish official, and we have Tobiah's son now marrying another daughter of a Jewish official. You see the connection there. And so they're marrying into the family. Okay, they're becoming part of the church family by marriage, as it were. And people liked that. And so people were loyal because of the family connection that is there. But what they really loved about Tobiah, you find in the next phrases, is that they always talked about his, and literally the Hebrew reads, his works of goodness. The Hebrew phrase, when that is used, typically refers to works of prosperity. In other words, if we're going to kind of read between the lines and infer a few things from the language and the terminology that he's using there, Tobiah has been very generous with his wealth in the city in terms of at least those people who are movers and shakers in terms of the influence there. That's the way the world looks at things. We have favoritism towards those who are connected to us through relations or other kinds of connections that might move us ahead in this world. And we give favoritism towards those who are wealthy. And by the way, that's not a new thing. I mean, this goes back to Nehemiah. It's something that James talks about in his epistle. It's something that we find out through the history of the church. Nothing new under the sun. But then again, we go to chapter 7. We see what it is that that God's people value in contrast to that. We're told in chapter 7, verse 2, that Nehemiah sets in charge his brother. His brother's name is Hananiah. It's their first introduction to him. And there's Hananiah, who is the governor of the castle, which is the center portion of the city. And he says, I gave over the keys to the city to these guys. I need a break. Remember, he's been working on the walls with everybody else, and he's been standing out and hasn't gone home for this period of time. So he's been out engaged and present. And so he needs a little bit of a chance to take a step back, to invest some people with authority. But here's the reason that he says he gave it to these two men. Because more so than others, he was a man of truth and who feared God. In Christ's church, if you're looking for those who will lead, these are the starting points. These are the basic building blocks that you want to look at. The most important thing is that we stand upon the truth of God's word and that we fear the God of heaven. If you will not stand up for truth and you do not fear God, you have no place in the leadership of Christ's church. And your Christian witness, I would say, is suspect. So that applies not just to those who are leaders then, but to all who will claim to be Christians. Question number 94 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is dealing with the first commandment and God's expectations of us in the first commandment, to have no other gods but Him. Ask the question, you know, how do we live this first commandment out? And here's how it answers the question. That on peril of my soul's salvation, and I avoid and flee all idolatry, sorcery, enchantments, invocations of saints and other creatures, and I rightly acknowledge the only true God. I trust in Him alone, there's your truth, and with all humility and patience expect all things, all good things from Him only. And I love, and I fear, and I honor Him with my whole heart. So as rather to renounce all creatures than do the least thing that is against His will. Again, truth and the fear of the Lord are not just virtues that Christian leaders should strive for. They are virtues that Christian leaders must strive for, but they're virtues that all Christians should aspire to seek to live out. And a church that accepts leaders who do not aspire to this will find themselves having their walls quickly breached by the unbelievers. Verse 3 and 4, we find instructions that are given to Hanani and Hananiah. They are to make sure that the gates are locked and not opened up until the rising of the sun. The sun is hot during the day, basically until noonday. So keep the gates closed and protect from those who might sneak in. To post a guard before the gates are closed, before it gets dark. So they watch the gates being closed, so nobody slips in unawares. and to then keep guards not only at the gates but throughout the city, because the city is still very much in ruins, that we're told, and the houses hadn't been rebuilt the way they ought to be rebuilt. And so this is the way that keeps people from mischief, even within the city, from one another. And if you have never lived in the big city, you don't realize the importance of that statement. But anybody who has lived in an urban environment knows how important it is to have people walk in the streets at night, because it is very, very easy for people to fall into mischief and worse. Now, I want to go back to verse 1, and I want to dwell on that passage for just a little bit, because what you find is Nehemiah appointing three groups of people. We mentioned this already, but he appoints gatekeepers. And in context, the focus seems to be gates, referring to the gates around the temple. He appoints singers who will lead the people in their praise and their worship to God. And he appoints Levites, the implication being that not only the sacrifices are going to continue and get restarted, but the Levites also have the job of teaching and instructing the people. These are all intimately connected to the worship of God's own people. Gatekeepers to protect, singers to lead the people in their participation in worship. Typically, they would have been, not typically, in this case, historically, they would have been singing all of the Psalms. And Levites to teach and preach and practice the sacraments. Nehemiah is following a formula here that was instituted by God along with the building of the original temple. It goes all the way back to God speaking. In fact, it goes back even before that, because we're told in Scripture that it goes back to the mark, the sign, the distinctions, as it were, that God gave to Moses when he was on the mountain. You see a reference to that in Hebrews 8:5. And thus has been handed down by faithful men through faithful men across the centuries. That's the tone that is sent by Peter to by Paul to Timothy, and to those that Timothy will train up in 2 Timothy 1:13. They're continuing this model of worship, and so we shouldn't monkey with this. You know, one of the beauties of singing the Psalms is the fact that, if you think about it, other than the fact that we sing them in English, because Hebrew would be kind of nonsensical to most of us. Other than that, we are singing the same thing that Christians have sung throughout the vast majority of the history of the Christian church, that Jews, the faithful Jews, sang prior to the birth of Christ, all the way back to the founding of the temple. And even before that, with David, as he wrote many of these psalms, so in the tabernacle. I mean, for 3,000 years, people have been singing essentially these same words. And we're entering into, we're participating in a tradition that is much older than we are. And we're not seeing a reason, as it were, to just do something on our own wills and our own preferences, our own desires. But we're continuing with that old tradition without trying to monkey with that. Something to chew on. As we really seriously look at what worship should look like and ask, if God has given us a model for worship, why do something other than that? The people of God throughout the world have been distinguished by worship that is basically structured in this way: singing, praising, and protecting with the theology around its walls. But I want to kind of get us back to where we started, with a contrast. Contrast between the values and the character of those who are godly versus those who are ungodly. Those who are godly valuing the fact that people fear the Lord, valuing the fact that people will stand for the truth. Do it with love, but stand for the truth and not compromise those things are true just to make people happy around them or make people feel comfortable and whatnot. And that they value in people a place to worship God and give God praise for the successes, as opposed to being discouraged when they see the success of the church around them, the true church, that is, and being pursued to lift people up because of their wealth or other kind of connections and relations that they may have with them. There's a contrast that is found here. There's lots of things that distinguish the true church from the untrue church and from true believers and those who are false believers. But Nehemiah lays out two of those contrasts here in this passage. And I pray that always for us, as we seek to live out and grow and live our lives as part of Christ's church, that it's the believers' attitude and virtues that characterize us and not those things that the world would lift up and glorify itself with. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we ask that your grace and your mercy would cover us in all things. And Father, I thank you for your word and the way it instructs us and even challenges us. For oftentimes we need to look inwardly before we can look outwardly. And so Father, I pray that you help us to do that. I pray that we would be what you would have us be and that we would honor you in every breath that we take. And that your praises would be on our lips, not just while we gather, but throughout our weeks and throughout our years and throughout our lives, even to our dying days. May you be glorified and honored, praised and proclaimed in all these things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.